I went home after services this morning, and the first thing I did was to go into the kitchen and make lunch for my wife and I. And right after I finished taking the wash out of the washer and the dryer and folding it and doing the rest of the vacuuming and cleaning, well, I did go into the kitchen and make lunch for myself. And actually, there was leftover sloppy joe from the other night, and I did make enough for two sandwiches. And I didn't eat two sandwiches either. Well, actually, I did, but I came back for seconds. Nonetheless, I plopped myself down in front of the TV. I wanted to watch the Penguins game this afternoon. And there was a few minutes before the game came on, so I was kind of going through the channels to just to occupy the time a little bit. And I came past Fox News, and Governor Schwarzenegger was on. I am not a big fan of the governator. Not that I necessarily dislike him. He's just not real high on my list of people. And I wasn't going to stay and watch that, but I heard him make a statement that caught my attention. He said, "America is the greatest nation on the face of the earth." And my ears perked up. I appreciated that he would say something like that because I think he's right. With all our problems, America is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. He said, "Where else could a person come in and have the opportunity to do the things that he's done with the success that he has gained? You know, to become an actor and to be successful at that and to earn the money that he earned doing that and then to become governor of one of the biggest states in the union and have the power that he's had. Where else could someone like him have done that?" And he said, "America is the greatest nation on the face of the earth." And he said, "I don't know what's going to come of our troubles. But," he said, "we're going to get through it because we're Americans." I said, "Wait a minute, hold the bus. I was with you up until that point. Why is it that you believe that we're going to get through it because we're Americans? What causes you to believe that?" See, this wasn't supposed to be the introduction to my message tonight, but when I heard that, I said, "That's better than what I got. I got to change things around here." In the course of America's history, what has made us the greatest nation? And the answer is, we have lived, we have built a society based upon biblical principles. Our founding fathers may or may not have been Christians, but the vast majority of them held to a biblical philosophy of life. They molded our Constitution, our laws, on biblical principles. Whether they really believed in the God that was behind them or not, it's another story. You can debate that issue. But they had a respect for the Word of God. They said, "This is how mankind is to live." And when America's been at its greatest, it's always been when we as a society have lived as close as possible to the principles set forth in the Word of God. When we have struggled, it's when we've gotten away from it. If our country succeeds, it's not because we're Americans. It's because we've gotten back to what the Word of God has said. But you see, in Governor Schwarzenegger's philosophy, we're Americans, and Americans are a Christian nation, which, by the way, by technical definition, is an impossibility. There never has been, nor never can be, a Christian nation. That would have to be every single person in it is a Christian, which we don't, by any stretch of the imagination, demand or claim to be. And we operate under Christian principles at all times and all places, which doesn't happen. Now, certainly there have been times when there's been a greater majority or number of Christians within our society and so forth. But when our country has been at its greatest, it's because we've been living according to the Word of God. When it's been at its worst, it's when we've gotten away from it. And unfortunately, we've gotten away from it. But Schwarzenegger says, we will pull through because we're Americans and we're Christians. And if God be for us, who can be against us? That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:31. But who's the us? Now, what does that have to do with our study in the book of Lamentations? Well, 600 years before Christ, the nation of Israel was going through a tough time. Worse than what we have today. That the Babylonians, the ungodly Babylonians, had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom had gone off into Assyrian captivity about 100 years prior to that. The surrounding cities of Jerusalem were being captured and taken away captive, and now Jerusalem itself was being besieged. The entire city was surrounded. Its doom was inevitable. And do you know what the Israelites said? We're God's people. We'll pull through. Because we're Israelites. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And after all, we're God's people. And guess what happened? The Babylonians won. And the city was decimated. That's what the book of Lamentations is all about. It's a history of the people right after the Babylonians come in and wipe the city out. We finished up last week in chapter 1. Tonight I want to begin in our study in Lamentations chapter 2. It begins this way. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of anger? If you have your Bibles open, it starts with how, and you think, well, that must be a question. But would you notice the punctuation at the end of the verse? It's an exclamation mark. It's not a question. It's a statement. Oh, my goodness, how bad can this be? It's not really a question, but it's like, look at this, how terrible things are. God really was against us, not for us. In verse 1, he describes the loss of the city's beauty. The Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger. Understand that the city of Jerusalem, in its heyday, when it was really close to God, in the days of David and Solomon, it had this magnificent temple in it, which was one of the wonders of the world. People came from all over just to look at the thing. And remember the story of the Queen of Sheba who came up and saw the wisdom of Solomon and the magnificence of the city. And she said, wow, this is fantastic. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations, the Lord has covered the city in His anger with a cloud. Picture waking up in the morning and there is fog outside there that you can barely see your hand in front of your face. That's the idea that he's writing here. Here's this once beautiful city, and what can people see? Nothing. It's gone. The Lord cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool. That's an interesting statement. In the day of His anger. As I propped myself in front of the TV to eat the lunch that I had labored on for at least 30 seconds in front of the microwave, it would have been nice if I could have put my feet up. But we don't have. Our living room is long and narrow, and we don't have any footstools to rest your feet on. It would take up the rest of the living room. My feet would probably be hanging into the TV. But picture, if there was a footstool there where you can put your feet up, you're sitting back in ease and comfort, and you're at home, you're at peace, you're relaxed. The nation of Israel was a place where God was at ease with the people, and the people were at ease with God. There was that intimacy there. And now that intimacy was gone in His anger. He had gotten fed up with the folks and used the Babylonians to decimate the city. Verse 2, the Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. Here's this city. Not only was it a beautiful city, not only was it a magnificent city, but it was a very powerful city. Politically, it influenced the world. You had kings, you had wise men in there, and scholars and people who knew what was going on. It was a stronghold, so to speak. It was a place where people wanted to come and to live. And God polluted it, made it a wasteland. Just totally wiped it out. Verse 3. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. The word horn there is not a trumpet or a musical instrument. Think of it, Thanksgiving time, a cornucopia. That's what a horn is. It's the symbol of prosperity and provision. And Israel was a prosperous nation. It was what's called in the Fertile Crescent when people were close to God. He's cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He wiped everything out. He's drawn back his right hand. The right hand symbolically in Scripture is the hand of power. And God had always throughout Israel's history held back the enemy from attacking. They couldn't do anything because if God be for us, who can be against us? He's held them back. But now he's taken his right hand away and the enemy was able to come in and like a flaming fire just devoured the city. Verse 4, he hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. Can you imagine? Here are the people of God who for years had that close intimacy with Him, that relationship with Him. He was their friend. That Scripture says that the nation of Israel was actually, in symbolic terms, the wife of God. There was that type of a relationship. And now in verse 4, he is standing there like an archer with a bow that is pulled. Can you imagine? Here are the people in days gone by, just at home, at peace with God, and now they're standing in front of a God who's aiming a bow at them. He brought fear that had never been experienced before. People were living in peace. Now they're living in fear. Everything that was pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle, the place where God resided, is no longer pleasant anymore. Verse 5, the Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath devoured his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were a garden. Here you have a garden in summertime and it's planted and crops are growing and producing all kinds of good stuff like corn and more corn and more corn. And you get to harvest time. And you harvest whatever is planted there, and then what do? Plow it under. And instantly, everything that had signs of life is gone. That's the picture here. He has violently taken away his tabernacle, where there was life, as if it were a garden. He just plowed it right under. They came in, the temple in Jerusalem was completely destroyed. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. He hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. Here in these feasts, in the tabernacle, where people met with God, there was joy. We've just been in the presence of God. We know the forgiveness of sins. We know the hand of God's blessing upon us. We have the Word of God. He's spoken to us. He's given us life. Isn't wonderful? That was Israel at the good times. Now he's destroyed the places of assembly. And there's no joy in the solemn feasts anymore. In fact, the solemn feasts and the observance of the Sabbath were gone. The king who was in control was gone. The priest who watched over the things of the temple was gone. Verse 7, the Lord cast off his altar. He hath abhorred his sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. here was a place where the offerings were being offered for sin and people were being reconciled to God to maintain that intimate relationship. And now there's no more temple. There's no more sacrifice. And these ungodly Babylonians have now come in, destroyed the place, and they're hooping and hollering because they've just been victorious. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the Babylonians are saying, we can. I guess God wasn't for you. Verse 8, the Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from the destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Here were the walls of Jerusalem. That was their protection. That kept the outsiders out and the insiders in. Kept them in a place of safety. And those walls were no little walls. They were big walls. They had gates that had iron bars that nobody could get through. Verse 9, her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Everything that Israel had relied upon to keep it safe was gone. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. They were taken off into captivity. The law... Oh. Let me back up one second. Why did all this happen? The law is no more her prophets. Or the law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The people forgot the Word of God and weren't interested in it. Turn all the way back with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua is the sixth book of the Old Testament. First five were written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Historically, Genesis is creation and the beginning of mankind. Exodus, you have Abraham and his family going down into Egypt, and of course the confrontation with Pharaoh and the coming out, the Exodus from Egypt, the going over into the wilderness and the preparation for entry into the promised land. But in Exodus chapter 20, you've got a big parenthesis and following. You've got the giving of the law and all the regulations concerning the tabernacle and the priests and what they should wear and when they should worship and all these different things. In Numbers, the story continues. They're wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. And by the end of the book of Numbers, they're right on the River Jordan getting ready to cross into the land, and we get Deuteronomy. It comes from Deuteros, second, and Namas, law, a second giving of the law. Basically, 40 years had transpired from the time Moses gave the law, and God is saying to them again, now remember, you're going into the land, you got to listen to the law. This is how you are to live. So when we get to Joshua, the people have crossed over, and they're now in the promised land. Verse 1, Joshua chapter 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I have given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. By the way, Israel has never possessed all that land. All the way up to the river Euphrates, which is in Iraq. That's the northern border. All the way on the western border to the Mediterranean Sea. All the way down south to the Gulf of something, and I forget what it is, but they've never possessed all that. Nonetheless, that's extra. I won't charge you for that tonight. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and be of good courage. For unto this people thou shalt divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right or hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Israel, you're going into the land that I'm giving you. It's yours. I promised it to your fathers. And as long as you remember my word, I will make your way prosperous. But what happens if you get away from it? There goes the prosperity. But God, you'll be for us, won't you? Yes, I want to be for you. Just live according to my word. Meditate upon it day and night. When you do that, you'll live it. When Israel entered the land, here in the book of Joshua, it was about 1400 B.C. 800 years transpired, and the word of God was neglected. And Israel was no longer prosperous. The God that was once for them now stood against them. Why? Because in 1400 B.C., they were for God. In 800 B.C., they couldn't care less. Oh, and wait a minute. They still had a temple. They still had religious services. They still had various different things. What changed? Well, they got rid of the Word of God. They got rid of the prophets of God. And whenever you get rid of the Word of God, then inevitably you get rid of the God of the Word. Rather than the God who is revealed in what He says, we have the God who is revealed in our imaginations. Because we don't care about what He has said. We care about what we want Him to say. And how many times have you heard people say, well, my God would never do that. Well, where do you read that? God who revealed Himself says that He'll do certain things. Some people will say, well, that's not my God. Got the wrong one then. And that's exactly what Israel did. And I'm afraid that's exactly what our country is doing today. We no longer want the Word of God in our schools. God forbid that four girls eating pizza should hear a band that mentions God. Will discipline the worker for an unauthorized religious activity. That's where we're going. And could it be that's why we're suffering all the problems we're suffering today? And will we get out of it because we're Americans? No. Now, I got to wind this thing up because I'm not preaching to America tonight. I'd love to be preaching to America. This doesn't constitute America. This doesn't even constitute much of Salina Bible Church tonight. I'm preaching to you. Let me make some personal application. When the Word of God becomes your meditation day and night, you then know the God of the Word. It's as simple as that. When you seek to observe what He says in His Word, He is going to honor that and bless that, and your life will be blessed. Not that troubles and trials and so forth won't come into your life, but when they will, you will overcome them. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? But I say to you, if the Word of God is not central to how you live your life, then if God be against you, how are you going to get out of it? Let's pray. Father, we bow in Your presence tonight. And we recognize thought that is contrary to our society today. That you are an all-wise God. Your Word is not a book that was just written a couple of thousand years ago whose authority, whose abilities passed away with that generation. But it is alive. It is living. It is vital. It is just as much truth today as the day when Paul penned his letters and Moses wrote Genesis. And Lord, we realize tonight we need to know it. Help us to be good students of the Word of God. May it be our meditation day and night. May we just even begin with a small portion of it and just consider it. As one preacher I heard years ago say, as a dog with a bone, may we gnaw away at it until we have comprehended it. And then, Lord, as we do, reveal yourself through it, that we might know you intimately. Have that personal relationship with you that's at its finest. And even though there might be times of trials and tribulations, Lord, help us to rejoice in them and not say like Jeremiah, oh man, how bad have things gotten? Lord, may we have the joy that knowing you brings. Meet the needs that we have tonight, and we'll be thankful for all that you do as we ask them in the precious name of Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen. Have a good week.